Turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at the last two paragraphs or so of this chapter, verses 15 through 27. Revelation 21, 15 through 27. The words will appear on the screens in front of you. Here's what it says. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this image of New Jerusalem, which we understand is not finally about some city, but is finally about us. That the beauty we see embodied here is what you see when you look at your people. Impact us with this truth, that in your eyes, through Christ, we are beautiful. Help us give thanks to you, to Jesus, for this work. And also help this image to banish all guilt and shame from our hearts. Only you can do this, and we ask you by your Spirit to do it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God created humanity to mirror back to himself his own beauty and glory. And the day is coming, and that's what I think we see depicted here in this chapter, the day is coming when we will do just that. God created humanity to mirror back to himself his own beauty, his own glory, and the day is coming when we will do that. We have been studying this image, this vision of New Jerusalem, Zion, the bride of the Lamb who is coming down from God out of heaven. And we've been talking about it and characterizing it in terms of what our destiny is as the people of God. And so we've talked about how our destiny is the true marriage, the marriage between God and his people, of which our earthly marriages are only foreshadowings. And we've talked about it in terms of the true family, that we are part of the true family, the children of God. We are all sons of God because of Christ, and our earthly families are foreshadowings of that. Last week we talked about how this image of the city is the true Zion, of which earthly Zion and all earthly cities are just a picture. Today we are looking at how John describes this city in terms of temple imagery, that this is the true temple. And then next week, when we get into the final chapter of this book of Revelation, we will talk about our destiny in our true home with Christ, and we'll talk about the gift of true rest that he gives us, and we'll wrap the book up, Lord willing, with that. I have three ideas that I've organized my thoughts around this morning, and they all have to do with the temple. Number one, we'll see that the city is the temple. But then we'll also see that God is the temple. And then we'll also see that God's people are the temple. And if you find that confusing, it's okay. It is a little bit confusing. It is a little bit of a mixing of metaphors. That's one of the characteristics of this type of biblical literature. But we'll see also, I think, how they all correspond with each other and interact well, all those ideas. God created humanity to mirror back to himself his own beauty and glory, and the day is coming when we will do just that. So first of all, consider how John describes this city as the temple. He does that, first of all, with the way he describes the measurement of the city. Notice in verse 15, he says, "The one who spoke with me." This is referring back to what he had said back in verse 9. We looked at these verses last week. Verse 9, it says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues." So this is an angelic communication. The one who spoke with me, this is an angel who had this measuring rod of gold, and he's going to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And then he measures them. Verse 16, we find out that the city is 12,000 stadia along each side. It's cubical. Its length and width and height are equal, he tells us. In verse 17, we find out that the wall is 144 cubits, probably a reference to the width of the wall, the depth of the wall, rather than the height of the wall. We'll talk about this in just a minute. But before we even talk about what these measurements are meant to indicate, just the fact of the measurement is where we need to start. Here we have an angel measuring the city. And why is that important? Why does John tell us that the angel measured the city? Well, I think, first of all, one of the things that he's doing is he's calling back to some of his Old Testament sources. Remember, John loves to allude to Old Testament prophets. And so if you were to go back and study the book of Ezekiel, you would see an angel measuring an eschatological city in Ezekiel as well. If you go back to Zechariah, you see angelic measurements of cities and temples there too. And so one thing that John is doing is simply connecting what he has to say to this long tradition of biblical prophecy about the future for God's people. But the other thing, and I think the more pertinent thing that he's doing, is it's his way of saying, and this is true, I think, for Ezekiel and Zechariah as well, it's their way of saying that this thing is fixed. The truth that lies behind this image is settled. It's been measured. It's been done. It's written down. It's in concrete, as it were. This is not a possible future. This is not what God holds out to us if we obey well enough. This is something that's settled and done. It's been measured. It's firm. But then, of course, we have to do something with these dimensions as well. If you have a footnote in your Bible around some of those measurements, you might see modern equivalents. 12,000 stadia is usually reckoned to be somewhere between 14,000 and 15,000 miles. 144 cubits, which is the measurement of the city wall, is somewhere around 200 miles. Okay, so whatever else is being depicted here, we're supposed to understand that this city is huge. In fact, it's impossibly huge. 15,000 miles, that's half of the width of the American continent, east to west. 15,000 miles, and it's not just 15,000 miles long, it's 15,000 miles wide and 15,000 miles high. Whatever that means for a city. We don't really know what that means for a city. It's not as though he says the tallest building in the city is 12,000 stadia. He says the city itself is 12,000 stadia. So one of the things that John is showing us here is that this city is impossibly huge. It's remarkably huge. But remember some things, some important things here. The city, and I'm going to remind you of this several times over the course of the morning, this city is not a literal city. We know that, right? This is not my opinion. This is not my interpretation. This is what John tells us. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 21, he says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And that follows on the heels of chapter 19, where he says where he is shown a picture of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and it's this city coming down from God out of heaven. So as John is describing the city, he's telling us that the city is his way of talking about the bride of the Lamb, which is the people of God, the church. This is symbolic imagery, brothers and sisters, right? He's telling us something about the church of God. He's telling us something about the people of God, all of the sons and daughters of God. Yeah. So what could he possibly mean when he says this is a huge city, 15,000 miles on a side? Except that the people of God is much more impressive than we know. Perhaps those who are included in the people of God, the number is much larger than we know. I suspect, and we've talked about this before, I suspect that when we get to that side of eternity and we see all of the people whom God has saved throughout human history, we will be astounded at the number that God has preserved for himself. We'll be amazed, and we will reverence him all the more for it. Like we say, the city is measured at 12,000 stadia on a side, 15,000 miles or so. But as soon as we start making those modern equivalencies, 14,000 miles, 15,000 miles, we lose the actual imagery that John is employing. He says it's 12,000 stadia. 12 is an important number for John. So here we have 12 times 1,000. 1,000, we've talked about as a number of perfection and completion. We talked about the 1,000 years in chapter 20. So here we have 12, which is a number that for John is always somehow associated with the people of God. There are the 12 tribes of Israel. There are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Last week we saw that the city here has 12 foundation stones that are inscribed with the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And the 12 gates are inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So 12 is an important number for John. And here we have 12 times 1,000. So he's telling us that this is the complete people of God. The wall of the city is 144 stadia. He doesn't tell us whether that's 144 cubits, and he doesn't tell us whether that's 144 cubits high or 144 cubits deep, which is how I take it. It doesn't seem to make sense to me that we would have a city that on the one hand is 15,000 miles tall, but it has a wall that's only 200 miles tall. That doesn't seem to make any sense. Rather, I think he's saying the wall is remarkably, again, impossibly, astoundingly thick, 200 miles thick. It's a way of saying, on the one hand, the city is remarkably secure. No one's going to get through a wall that's 200 miles thick, right? But again, we're not supposed to immediately go to the modern equivalency of what John says. We're supposed to take him at his word. What is 144 except 12 times 12? Right? This is how John uses numbers in this book. You're not supposed to do that with all the numbers in the Bible. Okay, don't misunderstand me. But when you're reading apocalyptic literature, one of the marks of it is that it uses numbers symbolically in this way. So that's what John is doing here. He's telling us that this city is remarkably huge, unimaginably huge. It's remarkably safe. Furthermore, he's telling us that the city is a cube. Don't miss that, right? Its length and its width and its height are equal. This corresponds, on the one hand, to Ezekiel's vision of the final city. If you read Ezekiel's description of the temple along with its outlying lands, it amounts to a cube as well. But other than that, I think there's a more precise Old Testament referent for this image of the city as a cube. There's one cube in Old Testament Revelation, and that is in the context of Solomon's temple. Remember the temple that Solomon built in the city of Jerusalem after he became king? His great glorious temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And if you remember the temple, it was built on the basis of the plans for the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle in the Old Testament, when you went into the actual structure, there was the holy place, where there was the lampstand and the table of showbread and the incense altar. And that was where the priests would go in and do their duties daily in the holy place. But then in the tabernacle, at the end of the holy place, there was a curtain. And inside the curtain was something called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And within that smaller section of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there on the Ark of the Covenant that was seen as the symbolic throne of God. It was there that God quite literally descended and dwelt. And both in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, as well as in Solomon's later temple, which mimicked the description of the tabernacle, God does descend. He comes down in great glory. In fact, when Solomon builds his temple and offers sacrifices to consecrate the temple, it says that they saw the glory of God come down like a cloud, and the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests couldn't go in to minister. The glory of God was there. And in Solomon's temple, that holy place, or the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, that was a cube. You can read the dimensions of it in the book of the Kings. And so I think almost certainly what John is doing here when he tells us that this city is a cube is he's saying there's a correspondence between the most holy place in Solomon's temple and this city. But you see the difference. In the most holy place in the temple, as well as in the most holy place in the tabernacle, the high priest could only go in there and look at the Ark of the Covenant and possibly behold in some veiled way the smoky glory of God. He could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. No one else was allowed in. No one could touch the Ark of the Covenant. Even the priests were not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. When they moved, they had to put poles through the rings on the Ark of the Covenant and carry it by its poles. Nobody could touch it. It was too holy. Nobody could go into the most holy place. Nobody could see God because he's too great and glorious. But now what do we have? Now we have a whole city that's the most holy place. The whole city is the Holy of Holies. Far from God's people being prevented from approaching him, far from them being prevented from ever beholding him or seeing him or being with him, now the whole city is the Holy of Holies. Now God's people have full access to him. And it's no wonder when that happened. The Gospels tell us when it happened. When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that curtain in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? The curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place, it was torn in two. God violently, as it were, removes the barrier between himself and his people, and he does it through the work of Jesus Christ. So that now, as we look forward to this future that John is holding out to us, now there will be nothing stopping us from being in God's presence. Nothing stopping us from enjoying God's presence. The whole city will be the Holy of Holies, do you see? This is why Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, when he describes that future city, at the end of the book of Ezekiel, he calls it Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. He's there. He's eternally present. He's eternally available to his people. As we said, the walls of the city are impossibly thick, signifying, again, its impregnable security. But they're not only thick and secure. Notice, as John describes the walls of the city, he describes them as though they're beautiful. Verse 18, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Jasper, you understand, was a general term. In John's day, the word that is translated jasper here is a general term referring to many different types of precious stones. The point here, as well as later when he lists all these 12 different stones that correspond to the 12 foundations of the city, the point is not to be able to definitively identify every single stone and then come up with some kind of important symbolism about each stone. That's not what we're supposed to do, I don't think. Rather, John's simple point is, this thing is beautiful. The city is beautiful. The wall is not just functional. It's a delight to look at. It's shiny and pretty. It's a gemstone. The wall is built of gemstones. The city itself is built of glass. It is beautiful. Don't miss the theme of beauty in this city. If there's one idea, I think, that's supposed to come out of these pages towards us, it's this. This is a beautiful place. It's astonishingly beautiful. He gets at the same idea as he describes the foundations of the city, verses 19 and 20. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And then he lists them all off, 12 different jewels, different gemstones that correspond to the 12 foundations of the city. And again, I'll repeat it. The point is not that we're supposed to identify each stone perfectly. One of the things that you have to understand is that these words in the original Greek, and this is true also in Hebrew, in which the Old Testament is written, the names of these stones are notoriously difficult to translate because they're rare words. They don't get used a lot in ancient languages. And so translators are not always entirely sure what those Greek words meant, what kind of precious stones they referred to. And so something that happens on a fairly regular basis is that translators and researchers will find some other extra-biblical document, some non-biblical document that uses one of those words and that gives them insight into what that word might mean. And so then they have a new understanding of what that word, what particular stone that word refers to, which is why when you look at different English translations of this passage, you're going to see different stones mentioned in English. Maybe even as I was reading the English Standard Version here, and that's the version that we have in the pews in front of you. If you're reading something else, New American Standard, NIV, King James, something, you might have been reading in your Bible different gemstones than what I read out loud. It's because these are hard to translate. But even in the cases where we were 100% certain what the stone in English is compared to the stone that's mentioned in Greek, that still doesn't always help us, because sometimes the words in Greek were used to describe types of stones, not one particular stone. So, for example, it mentions things like amethyst and sapphire and emerald, right? And for us, a sapphire is one very specific stone. It's a bright blue gemstone. An emerald is a bright green stone. And it's a very specific stone. Not just any green stone is an emerald for us. But in the ancient world, emerald could be a word that just refers to any shiny green stone. You see? So again, the point of all this is not for us to go, here's what each of these stones definitely is, and here's what they each represent. All right? You're not supposed to draw a chart or a diagram that says, here's stone number one, and here's what it means. Here's stone number two, and here's what it means. That's not what we're supposed to do. We are, however, supposed to do something with this. John tells us all this for a reason. And what is his reason? I want to suggest to you that what we are supposed to do with this passage is we're supposed to ask the question, what does this connect to in the Old Testament? Where else in biblical revelation have we seen a grouping of 12 stones in this kind of a way? And I think there's one very prominent place, and that is the description of the clothing of the high priest in the tabernacle. So let me read to you from Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28, 15 through 20. It's describing the breastplate of the high priest. Here's what it says. You shall make him a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. This is Exodus. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled. A span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius and topaz and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond. The third row a jacinth, an agate, amethyst. And the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. I think what John is doing as he describes the 12 foundations of the temple is he's saying, do you guys remember the high priest? Do you remember how beautiful the garments of the high priest were? And not only that, but do you remember what the breastplate of the high priest was meant to do? If you were to keep reading there in Exodus 28, you would find out that each of those 12 stones in the high priest's breastpiece had a name of one of the tribes of Israel inscribed on it. And the justification of it was that that way the high priest would be bearing before God all the time the names of the people of God. I think John's saying basically the same thing. He's saying, that's like the foundations of the city. But instead of just one man representing all the people before God, and at that only once a year when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, now the whole city is the Holy of Holies, and now the whole city is the representation of God's people before him. The gates of the city, John says, are carved out of pearl. Understand, not just gilded with pearl, not just lots of pearls glued on to the outside. He says each gate is a single pearl. Again, you're not supposed to look at this and come up with a literal image of it, right? If that were the case, then what we would have is, remember, the city is 15,000 miles high. Presumably the walls are also 15,000 miles high and 200 miles thick. So if each gate corresponds to those dimensions, then each gate is 15,000 miles high and 200 miles deep, which means we have a pearl. In fact, we have 12 pearls because there's 12 gates. We have 12 pearls with diameters of 15,000 miles or oblong. Maybe it's ovoid, 15,000 miles and 200 miles, which means somewhere there are 12 oysters the size of Jupiter producing these pearls, I guess, right? And again, I'm not trying to say that God can't do that if he wants. God can do whatever he wants. I'm not discounting what God can do. My point is just to remind you, John is not meaning for us to understand this literally. He's saying, this is how beautiful the people of God are. They're glorious. They're more beautiful than we can possibly imagine. This is how God sees his people, like this city, with this amount of beauty, this amount of astounding glory and beauty. The streets of the city, John says, are gold like glass. It's a little bit misleading, I think, in English when it says that they're gold, like pure gold, like transparent glass. You have to remember that in the first century, glass wasn't transparent. The word that's translated transparent almost certainly doesn't mean transparent like we think of as glass being transparent. They didn't have the technology to make glass that clear back in those days. Glass was usually opaque. It was cloudy. What it was reflective, like mirrors are today. So when John is talking about this city being gold like glass and the streets of the city being gold like glass, what he's saying is it's glass that is shiny and reflective. Every once in a while, Laura or I will go into a jeweler shop and have our wedding rings polished. It's been a while. But it's always astonishing when you come out and these gold rings are polished by a professional jeweler and they're like mirrors, right? They shine like glass. That's what John's saying. The gold of this city is so pure and so perfect, it never tarnishes, it never gets dingy or dusty. It's shiny and perfect and reflective and beautiful. That's the whole point. It's beautiful. The city is beautiful. We're not supposed to imagine this as a real city or draw pictures of it. It's okay if you want to draw pictures of it. Kids, if you want to draw pictures of this, that's fine. If that helps you think about it and process it. Or if you want to Google images of it, you know, you'll come up with all kinds of interesting images of a planet Earth with a big cube sticking off the side of it. All kinds of AI slop out there, especially these days. You can do that, but that's not the point. The point is, you're supposed to look at this and say, this city is remarkable. It's unbelievable. I cannot really imagine a city like this. God's people are beautiful. That's the point. Maybe you've been driving down 90 west towards the city. Or even better, 480. You know, when you're going to the airport and you look off to the north and you see the skyline, right? Or if Cleveland doesn't do it for you, think of some other impressive city. Chicago, you know, New York. Think about those cities as the sun is shining on them on a bright day and they're sparkling and the skyscrapers are just impressive. Have you ever had that experience where you're seeing that and you just go, wow, that's something else. That's amazing. And that's just a human city. Maybe cities aren't your thing. Maybe you prefer the country. You want to be out there in the wilderness, out there, you know, out there in the country hunting or something, and you're not very impressed by cities. But I bet even if that's the type of person you are, you still know the experience I'm talking about, where you see the skyline in the distance and it just impresses you. That's the experience that John is trying to create in us, but on a massive scale. It's that experience times 15,000. Okay? This city is the temple of God. God dwells here with his people, and because of that, it's a beautiful city. The city is the temple. But also, as John continues, it becomes clear that God is the temple. Verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. He has to explain this because, especially to the ancient reader, every city has temples. They all do. Every single one. Think about all of the letters of the New Testament. The letters to the Corinthians and the Romans and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. All of those cities, Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Rome and Corinth, all of those cities were filled with temples. Our cities today are filled with temples. We call a lot of them churches in this part of the world, but they're all filled with temples. Even the city of Jerusalem was known for the temple, which was at its center. Every city had a temple. And so John has to clarify, hey guys, just so you know, the city that I am picturing has no temple. Oh, well then how can it function as a city? Who's protecting it? How can we even think of it as a city? John says, don't worry. The Lord is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. Everything in the city points to it. We've already talked about it. The dimensions of the city are pointing back to the Holy of Holies in the temple. The gemstones of the foundation point to the priest's breastplate. Even the angelic measurements of the city point to this idea somewhat. The city has no separate temple, but the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. In other words, in this city, you don't have to worry about going to some particular place to worship God. Your very existence in the city is worshiping God. Just by being there, you're worshiping God. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4? The time is coming and now is when neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain will you worship God. For God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This is the fulfillment of that. God is the temple. God is the light of the city. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Notice, John doesn't say there is no sun or moon. He says there's no need for sun or moon. But again, this is to be understood in the eschatological sense. Just like earlier, he told us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no more sea. So to here, he's not necessarily saying that there is no sun or moon. He's saying there's no need for it because the Lord is its light. The glory of God is the light of the city. The city has no need of sun and moon, verse 23, to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So follow the progression of John's thinking here. God is the light. The glory of God is the light. The lamp is the Lamb is the lamp of the city. The Lamb, as the lamp, is giving the light to the city, and the light is the glory of God, so the Lamb is the glory of God. This works too, doesn't it? Because Paul tells us that God has caused his glory to shine on us in the face of Jesus Christ. John is mixing up all of his metaphors because it's almost like he's getting so excited with this imagery that he no longer cares about whether every dot lines up or every T is crossed or every I is dotted. What he cares about is just getting out all of these ideas. He's building this cumulative image of glory and beauty. The Lamb is the glory of God. But also, it's not just that God or the Lamb is the light of the city, it's also that the city itself is the light of the world. Look at what he says, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. The it, in verse 24, that little pronoun, it, by its light will the nations walk, that is a reference back to the city. That's not obvious in English, but in the original language, it's a reference back to the city. By the city's light, the nations will walk. Now, on the one hand, that doesn't surprise us because Jesus said things like this, you know, you're the light of the world, don't hide your light under a bushel, things like that, right? But in the context here of Revelation 21, this is a little surprising because he just finished telling us that God is the light of the city. The Lamb is the light of the city. And now he says the city is the light of the world. The nations walk by its light. Friends, this is similar to what we saw last week when we saw that the bride who comes down from heaven, verse 9 and 10 and 11, he says this bride that comes down from God out of heaven, which is New Jerusalem, has the glory of God. How can anything other than God have the glory of God? How can anyone other than God have the light that is the glory of God? It's the same thing. There is such a close unification between God and his people that now his people are shining with the very light which he had just previously described as the light of the Lamb. They're so closely united. The nations will glorify God as a result of this. By the way, if you want some similar passages which speak about these ideas, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3 and other places as well. The nations are going to glorify God. We've already seen that in chapter 7 of this book, haven't we? When John has a vision of the throne room of God and he says, before the throne, before the Lamb, he saw people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so here this is connected with that. All the nations will walk according to its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Again, it's a way of talking about the security of the city. There's no need to fear the night, no need to fear the robbers who lurk in the darkness at night. It will all be bright, it will all be day, it will all be safe. All that people will know in that day will be the everlasting, eternal, all-satisfying glory of God. That's what we were created for. God created humanity to mirror back to himself his own beauty and glory. And that's what John is describing. Do you see? So, the city is the temple, and God is the temple, but also God's people are the temple. We see that in the fact that they are also the light, as we've just seen. But it goes on from there as well. says they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's people are the temple. The city is the temple. God is the temple. And also, God's people are the temple. So to see this, I want to show you one other theological arc as we wrap up chapter 21. We've seen several theological arcs as we've come through Revelation 21. Here's another one. This is another one of those threads that weaves its way all through the tapestry of Scripture. And it's the picture of the temple. And the picture of the temple of God, begins all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden, where God created Adam and put him in the garden. And Adam is understood by the Israelites to be the first priest. That's not obvious to us as we read it in our far removed from it. But Moses' first readers, as they read about Adam being tasked with guarding and keeping the garden, would have understood it in no other way as the priest guarding and keeping the tabernacle. Adam was to guard and keep the garden in the same way because it was the first temple. It was in the garden that God conferred with his people. It was the garden which is the home of the image of the deity. In that ancient Mesopotamian world, wealthy people would have idol gardens on their grounds, intricate gardens with paths wandering through them, and at the center of those idol gardens would be a shrine, and in the shrine would be a statue of the god they worshipped. And all the Israelites knew this. This was a common enough thing. So when Moses describes the Garden of Eden, and he describes God planting the Garden of Eden, they're expecting there to be a shrine in the center of it with an image of the god. And indeed, there is an image of the God in the garden. The difference is the image of this God is a living human being. Isn't that what it says? He created man in his image. So you see, the garden is the very first temple. And then as the thread goes forward through redemptive history, we see the tabernacle itself being erected by the Israelites. And the tabernacle incorporates all kinds of garden imagery into its furnishings. It's the place where God confers with his people, and the priests minister there. And as we've already mentioned, Solomon built then a permanent temple on the model of the tabernacle. The problem is that temple got destroyed. The Babylonians came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. And so God's people began to wonder, is there ever any hope for us to minister to God anymore? Is there any hope for God to confer with us again? Will God make his throne among us again? And so to reassure them, God sends prophets like Ezekiel, who has a vision, as we've already mentioned and alluded to, of this future temple from which rivers flow, just like rivers flowed from the Garden of Eden. And he reminds them that when they do start building the temple again, in the book of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and they're depressed by how small the temple is, the prophet Haggai comes and says, "Don't worry, because the day is coming when the future glory of this house will be greater than the former glory." And when does that happen? It doesn't happen in Haggai's day. It doesn't happen in the days of Israel. It happens when Jesus of Nazareth comes into Jerusalem and says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And John informs us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And so when Jesus comes, he teaches something different about the temple. He says that he is the temple. Or, as he says to the Samaritan woman, the temple is not some kind of physical building, it's something else. God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Or as he tells the disciples, "As you follow me and abide in me, the Father and I and the Spirit will come and make our home with you." And then the apostles come and they teach us. The apostles teach that believers are the temple. Paul teaches that there's some sense in which even individually we are temples, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit?" But understand, even that idea that individual believers are temples of God is true because of the bigger picture that corporately, as a body, a universal body, not just this local body, but universally, all of God's people throughout all of time are the temple of God. Ephesians 2. Listen to what Paul says. "You then are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God, for God by the Spirit." Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. God's people are the temple. And the consummation of this is found here. All of these threads are tied together here in Revelation 21 and previous chapters of Revelation as well. Don't forget, Jesus promised his people that they would be permanent fixtures in the temple. The one who conquers, Jesus said in Revelation 3, I will make him a pillar in the house of my God, and never shall he go out from it again. Remember? In Revelation 7, he reassures his people that they will day and night worship him in the temple. And so here, this city, this new Jerusalem, Zion, coming down from God out of heaven with its cubical dimensions and its gemstone beauty, is clearly meant to be understood as the final, the true temple. And we are that temple. We are the dwelling place of God. And because of that, we are beautiful with the beauty that is depicted here. God created humanity to mirror back to himself his own beauty and glory, and the day is coming when we will do that. Beloved, I am reminding you of this because I know that all of us experience days when we know nothing except our own ugliness. We know nothing except shame and guilt. And so to you, as you follow Christ, as you trust in him, the word of the gospel is, no, you are beautiful. You belong to the eternally beautiful people of God. This is your destiny, to be a pillar in the house of God and never to go out from him again. How is this possible? How is it possible that we who are sinful and broken can be the beautiful temple of God? It's possible only because the Son who was the true temple, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He said it about the temple of his body. He who was the true temple went out and was broken for us. That's the message of the gospel. The true temple was torn down. Jesus was torn down so that we could be built into a temple with him as the cornerstone. This is the message of the gospel. And that's how John ends this chapter as well. Nothing unclean will ever enter this city, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. With that language, he's pointing back to those two categories, the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can go back and see the parallels in other passages in Revelation. But here he ends it by saying, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do we belong to the Lamb? Friends, do you belong to the Lamb? Is your name recorded in his book? Is he your source of joy and beauty? Because the promise of the gospel is to the extent that Jesus is your source of joy and beauty, you will be his. You will be his. God then becomes so closely united with his people, the Lamb so intimately one with his bride in the end, that there is almost a confusion of the identity of the two. I'm really punching down on that word almost. This is not some kind of weird Eastern mysticism thing here. God is God and we are not. That will never change. We're not absorbed into some kind of all soul in eternity. Right? But in the way that a husband and wife are one flesh, that's only a picture, only a small foretaste of the intimacy that we will have in our union with God. We will have his glory. We will reflect back to him his glory. We will reflect back to him his beauty. We will be the temple of the living God. Is that too great an image? John doesn't think so. If you think it's too powerful an image, if you think it's going too far, your complaint is not with me. It's with John. It's with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. So, beloved, my encouragement to you this morning as we close is to lean into the image. Let it wash over you. Glory in it. This is your destiny, to be eternally beautiful with the beauty of Christ. The ladies are going to come and prepare to minister to us in song again. We're going to sing the first couple of verses of This Is My Father's World. And I want a couple of things to happen while we sing those verses. Number one, as we sing, the men are going to come forward and prepare to distribute the elements of the Lord's table. But as all of that is happening, as they're coming forward and we're getting ready to send out the elements of the Lord's table, and as you're singing those words, I want you to reflect on the fact that the truth of "This is my Father's world" is true because of this image that John gives us. The reason we know that all will be well, that this is our Father's world, not the devil's, not the enemy's, we know it's true because God has said it to us here. So reflect on the truth of the words and the glory that's to be revealed in us as we prepare to distribute the elements of the table of the Lord.